Oh, that, no, that, I was, in fact, I was leaving, and Zachary says, what about your bags? And I was like, then I realized, uh-oh, I thought maybe something came up, or. No, that's not a problem. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. We're going to go through Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. Because Paul starts to kind of shift directions in verse 14 to start talking about sin in his own life and his own experience with sin. And it's a very familiar set of verses where he talks about, you know, sin that is within him and wanting to do good and the two desires combining. So we'll stop and do that part next week. But we'll read the verses between what we read last week, chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, where he's talking about how we've died in Christ, so our relationship with sin has been broken and we're free to now have a new master. He compared that to the law and how ridiculous it is to go back to the old master if we've been set free and we have a new master. And then this verse, or the set right here we're going to talk now, he begins chapter 7, verse 7, saying this, what shall we say then, continuing that dialogue style of, with his pretend debater, he's asking questions and he's answering them himself. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because he just went over in chapter 7, 1 through 7, and compared the law and sin as the former master that you're delivered from, and kind of put these two in the same category, and rightfully so. We can't go to the law, and I used this example last week, we can't go to the law anymore and try and be productive and please Jesus any more than a person, a woman who had her first husband and has separated or been divorced and now is married to her second husband, he wouldn't want her going back to the first husband and having a child to make him happy. And the same thing here is the same comparison. And so in that sense, the law has been left from last week as in, well, so the law was evil, the law was bad. And also Paul then pushes the dialogue and continues and says, what shall I say? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. And so now he's going to begin to explain the law and is going to actually break this division here between law and sin. And last week, the law and sin were kind of combined together as both being bad, stay away from the law, stay away from sin. And we talked about that. You don't want to get, this is becoming legalistic and trying to please God with legalism is just as bad and is just as sinful as living what we'd consider to be immoral. Or some kind of sinful behavior. Christians would say, absolutely not, but it'd be better to be over on this side. Well, what Paul said very clearly last week, both of these are not godly. Both of these are not of the new life that we've got. These are both productions of the sin nature. And I left off last week in Galatians when it talked about the works of the flesh. If you live in sin, you're going to produce the works of the flesh. Well, listen, if you live in legalism under a law, you're going to get the same results because it's still the source is your own natural effort. And the only thing that come out of you is production from the sin nature, if it's legalistic or if it's sin. So that's kind of where we left it off last week. And so if you walked away last week going, well, the law and legalism and all that, that's sin. And it is in this discussion. So Paul says now, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. We're not saying sin and the law of God and standards of right and wrong are just as bad. And then he goes on and we'll explain that here this evening and let's see if we can find it. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight and we do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we might get a glimpse, a better understanding of who we are and what you've done for us and how to deal with our lives and the situations we find ourselves in. We thank you for these examples in Scripture and do ask that your Spirit would bring them to life to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in chapter 7, verse 7, and I'm just going to read down, let's say I'll read down chapter 7, let's just read down through all the verses tonight. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death.
For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, right and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. So I'll go back. We'll go one verse at a time. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul says right away, certainly not. If you will look in verse 12, his conclusion, he asks the question, is the law sin? In verse 12, he gives us his answer. So then the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So between verse 7 and 12, he's going to build up his ammunition so he can say, no, the law is righteous in itself. The law, as we left last week, the law and sin are not equal. They're both problems for us because of our sin nature. And that's exactly going to be the problem. The problem, and there's so many things popping in my head right now as I keep jumping ahead. But I'll just draw this diagram here quick. And the idea, it says right in the law was given to give life. The law was intended, so we have the law over here, and the law was God's law. It's holy, righteous, and good. The intention and potential of the law was to bring life. And now we'll put a man over here, and Paul is going to get very personal in this, beginning in these verses and then really jumping off the edge in his personal life in these next verses. And I think Paul does that many times. He says he uses himself as an example. He even, to the extent that he would go off and he says to serve as an example of Christianity in other communities, he'd get a job, he'd go to work. He didn't set himself up in some ivory castle and says, well, I'm an apostle. Now you go be a Christian and just I'll stay here. He says, I'm going to teach these people. I'm going to go down and live with them. And the same thing here. He's not beyond taking himself and putting himself right in the scriptures. This is me. This is the problem I deal with. Mainly because he desires to communicate and teach the truth so bad that he's willing to say, well, this is what my life's like. And, you know, again, there's a place for that and a place to stay private. But Paul's really going to expose himself in here in many cases. Okay, so if man, or Paul's actually in the debate here, but we'll just write man. If man, the potential, and when the law meets man, it produces life. That's the formula. But man has got what we'll call the sin nature. And again, this, like I said last week or the week before, there's so many things in here that are so basic and simple that I'm almost, you know, ashamed to be standing up here telling you these things. But just hoping we're plowing through it, hoping to pick up some little pieces each time to, you know, get a more of an understanding. But a lot of these things, you know, man has a sin nature. But now, this sin nature within man, when man steps out, and Paul is going to use the example of the 10th commandment here. Thou shalt not covet is going to be used as an example. Covet, the same thing, same word, the word means desire. Thou shalt not desire. And he doesn't finish the command. He doesn't look in verse 7 right there at the end. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But remember, the law doesn't say do not covet. And it says, do not covet, and the list of a bunch of things you shouldn't covet. But the point there that Paul's drawn out of there is that the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not desire. And the desire meaning is thou shalt not have desires coming from the sin nature, which is an impossible command. And again, we talk about the first nine. You can check off the first nine. But then it comes down here. Now, the 10th commandment, for all of you that made it to the first nine, thou shalt not have any desire arising out of the sin nature. Oh, that's me, that's me. It's like, you can knock off the first nine, but this desire is, that's the problem. And whenever man steps out and says, I'm going to, here's the law. The law is offering life, but the law offers not just life. The law offers life for obedience, but what? For disobedience. It's coming with both hands. It's coming at you. That's why Galatians is all about anyone who's under the law is under a curse. You're doomed because you're going to meet this law with your best effort. And your best effort is going to come right out of what? Your sin nature. You see, and again, it's so hard sometimes for in my own mind to do this because I know I'm sinful. But I mean, let me back up. You know, in my own life, and I've shared this before, I'm under this illusion that, you know, sometimes I'm evil, but you know, I, in my heart of hearts, I'm a pretty good guy. And you know, and I'm not telling, this is not good doctrine. This is false. There's like this dividing point in me, you know? You know, here I am, and you know, half of me is evil. That's a pretty small half. Half of me is evil, but the other half, you know, it's like, you know, I'm pretty good. It's like that good angel demon on your shoulders, you know? And it's like, you know, depending on the situation. But you see, that's not biblical. Even my best efforts, even when I'm really being good, it's coming out of the sin. Now we're talking about before being born again, before being saved, just as a natural man. I can present two faces. I can present the sinful Galen, and I can present the, you know, socially acceptable Galen. But the socially acceptable Galen is not going to qualify me for the righteousness of God. No matter, you know, very nice guy. It's like, that's still not the righteousness of God. And sometimes I get confused because I think, you know, I understand how some people really need a Savior. But, you know, there's moments I do, but really, if it really came down to it, I could, and I don't believe this, but there's that attitude within me that when I say, everything, what I'm about to say, is that when the law presents life to us and a man says, okay, I'm going to meet the law where it's at with my best effort and I'm going to gain life. Your best effort is coming out of this desire. It's coming out of the sin nature. And whenever you meet it, it says right here, here we go. If I'd ever be at Walmart or Target and think about that thing falling on the ground, I would buy one, you know. But I don't tell me I think about that is when it, as it's falling, I was going to get one. Okay, so here comes life, or the law offering life or death, because it's got the covenant, you know, obedience brings you life, disobedience brings death. And here's man says, okay, I'll do that. But his sin nature is what he presents. He presents sin. Now again, don't get confused. I don't care if it's really a good effort. It came out of the fallen nature of man. Man fell in the garden. Adam collapsed in front of God. There's nothing man can do. So whatever Adam would bring up to God, it would be worthless. That's, for example, Cain brought the fruit, the fruits of his labor. How's this? God says, unacceptable. Well, what was wrong with the fruits of his labor? I mean, he didn't steal them. He didn't kill someone to get them. He worked and produced. This is it. God says, unacceptable. There's nothing acceptable that you can do. And so whatever you present out here to meet the law, it is produced by the sin nature, and it is unacceptable, and you get death. That's your reward. You're never going to get the life through the law. And so this is our situation. The problem is not that law is death itself, or that law is sin. Is that when law meets man, man can only offer sin to meet it, or sin, come back down here, desire or covetousness. Meaning man, what comes out of man is that desire, that covetousness, that is a desire to produce sin. Let's read some more of this. It goes on this verse, first verse. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. And so what this law is going to do, Paul, as he's going to talk about again here in a few verses, Paul was under the illusion. Now, you've got to make a choice here as we read this. Is Paul talking about this historically, as in mankind falling and it being exposed to law, or is he talking about himself? Let's read some more verses. I'll come back to that. He says, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. I would not have realized what desiring sin was, except the law had says, don't desire evil things. Except the law came and exposed it to me. He says, that's right, I do desire. And if it just had gone on and on, it just been his natural way of thinking, and he could get under the illusion, like I am under the illusion many times, that, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. But then all of a sudden says, no, let's look at your desires. Why are you a pretty good guy? Well, you know, because I love people. You love people to accept you. You see, there's a difference between I did this because I love people, or I did this because I love people to like me, and so I'm going to be socially acceptable. But sin, seizing the opportunity. Now, the word opportunity here is a military word that means base of operation. And not just the base of operation, it's a military word that means it's a base where you lead a charge or you send your soldiers out from, but then also not just send them out, but then from that point on, you'll give them supplies. So the word has that kind of meaning when it says, for what I, where it was, Okay. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet, but sin seizing the opportunity. When the law came, sin found a base of operation by which it could send out its troops and continue to supply its troops. In other words, when the law says, do this, then from his own nature, I will. But whatever he could present was a desire. It would always meet it with some corrupt desire. He couldn't come out of his own human nature and meet God in righteousness, God's righteous standard, and man could not come and say, here's my righteous effort. God says, here's my righteous standard, and man would always come up with, yeah, it's always something. It's always corrupt. In other words, everything, like it says in Genesis before the flood, every thought of man was corrupt all the time. Everything was polluted by his own desires or his own nature. It says, but sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from law, sin is dead. Now, when it says for apart from law, sin is dead, it doesn't mean sin does not exist. What was being said here, because the next verse is going to say, sin sprang to life. So the ideal is not like when we say sin is dead. It doesn't mean in this context, it doesn't mean it's dead. It ceased to exist. It's ineffective. It's more along the ideal of a seed. It's inactive. There's nothing bringing it to life. But when the law meets this, sin is going to spring to life and begin to grow. And so when the law came, it would prick the man's conscience to try and attain this. And in his effort to attain it, he would find out, the only thing I can produce is evil. The only thing I can produce is got some kind of a selfish ambition behind it. The only thing I've got is the very thing I'm not supposed to covet. That's what my desires are aiming towards. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So this is kind of what I want to see. Paul is talking, I believe here, about himself. And so as we go, this is either talking about mankind, like between Adam up to, say, Moses' day. These men were not conscious of sin, but when the law of Moses came, all of a sudden, boom, we've got a problem. And that could be a general way of looking at it. But more likely what I think is being said, especially where Paul's headed for the rest of this chapter, is Paul is talking about himself, that there was a time in Paul's life where sin was, he was not dead to sin. Now, in reality, in spiritual reality, Paul, like David writes in Psalm 51, was conceived in iniquity. He was born in sin. He's a fallen creature from the beginning. And so was Paul. But Paul's talking about his own perspective. He's not talking about in the sense of this is the truth. He's talking about this was the perception. Sin was not an issue for me. In fact, we can go through, let's run over to Philippians real quickly. Keep your place right there in Romans. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. And this is Paul even talking about himself. He's going to use the term about describing himself as a Pharisee. Now remember, he was a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. According to Acts 23, his father was a Pharisee. Acts 26, Paul says he was a Pharisee of the strictest sense. Now, Pharisees are strict, but then of course you've got the cream of the crop that are stricter than the other Pharisees, and Paul was at the top, and his dad was one of them. So, if you want to talk about a legalistic issue, I got to believe that Paul had some issues. And here he goes right here. This is talking, now this is what I'm going to tell you is what I'm going to read here is what Paul is talking about before the law. Now, there's two forms of the law. There's the law that you can reduce to check marks, which we could put the first 9 commandments in that category, check off all the law, I did it. But then there's the law that when the Spirit of God moves into your heart, moves into your life, all of a sudden the law begins to expose not just the outer man, but gets on the inside, and he begins to realize, I do have some issues. Maybe you all think I'm fine because I'm checking off all the boxes. But when I go home, when I'm in the car alone, when I know what I'm thinking, when the show I'm trying to put on, I know I've got a problem. I know I've got something inside that I've got to deal with. Paul, his first half of his life, we can say, had checked all the boxes. The law was out there. It's away from him. He's checking off boxes. And here he says, he describes himself right here as a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, as the strictest of the Pharisees. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for such confidence. Let's go back to verse 2. He says, watch out for those dogs. He's warning the Philippians. Those dogs. Who are the dogs? Those men who do evil. Well, now you think of some kind of evil behavior, but what he's talking about is legalism. Just like we said before, sin can manifest in immorality or sin can manifest in legalism. And what Paul has trouble with in Galatia and now warning the Philippians, look out for those evil men. Because you can see the sinful men coming. That's sinful. But the evil men come in with the facade that they're righteous, but really, they're just checking boxes on the outside and they want you. Watch. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now that's a strange, what's he talking about? He's talking about circumcision. And of course, as a Pharisee, he believed in circumcision. It's something he practiced. But as a believer, he realized circumcision has, the whole symbolism is circumcision of the heart, setting yourself apart for God, not just some physical act. And so those who do evil, who have no relationship with God, who are practicing circumcision, what are they practicing? They're practicing mutilation of the flesh. They're just mutilating bodies. Well, what are we doing here? Mutilation. This has nothing to do with God at all. And so he calls that, it's a slam, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have a reason for such confidence. So Paul, even here, as he's closing down the book of Philippians, you can see he's getting ready to close this down. Look in verse 1, chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. He's closing the book down, and all of a sudden it's like, he gets the nerve and begins to talk about these mutilators of flesh and sends him off on another chapter. I mean, he's ready to close the book down, and then it's like, that hits his legalistic nerve. He doesn't like this because he knows how dangerous it is, how you can even lie to yourself. And he says, it's not those mutilators of the flesh who are the circumcision, but it is we. And then he describes this, the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. It goes right back to what we were saying last week. It's not just walking out of sin. It's walking out of legalism and trying to produce things for God through a law. Says, God, is this good enough for you? It's absolutely not. He wants you to produce by the Spirit in your relationship with Christ in the newness of life and leave that old master behind, both the master of sin and the master of law, and come to Christ. Well, then, you know, Paul already asked all those questions. Well, what? People are just going to sin. Well, go back and read chapter 6, and that's all addressed right there. Paul already addressed that. Okay, he says, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, everyone is supposed to obey the law. So what did you obey the law, Paul? A Pharisee. Meaning, we were the ones who, that was our religion. That was our day-to-day behavior. Our life was based on obeying the law. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Anyone that came against me, I persecuted them. As for legalistic righteousness, He doesn't say as for righteousness in Christ, but as for legalistic righteousness, as far as checking off the boxes for everybody to see, faultless. I wouldn't want a friend like that. What are you? Well, I'm faultless. Legalistically faultless. Can we do this? Can't do that. Can we go here? Can't go there. It's like, well, his whole life was checking off boxes. I mean, every step, every breath, every meal was about check again. Haven't missed one yet. It's like, what a life. And that was his life, was how he washed his hands, how he dressed, how he walked, what he did on the Sabbath. Everything was about this. Have a good day? Yes, I did. Check. Time for my Bible reading. And read the Bible. It was like, he could call himself faultless. And I believe that's what he's referring to here in chapter 7 when he talks before the law. Because the law, he kept the law away by checking it. Checking. What do you want me to do? Check, check, check. He kept the law back. He wasn't convicted. That's why he had no trouble persecuting the church. He's innocent. I'm righteous. I've done everything right. I have the right to persecute the blasphemers. But then something happened. The law got too close. The law got too close to Paul, and it went past the boxes and came into his heart and examined him and said, I'll give you life if you can meet me where you're at. And he says, then all of a sudden, he realized consciousness or desire from the sin. It's like, what do I do with these desires? I can't check the desires off. It's like, I can check out here, but I can't check in here. And all of a sudden, what's going to happen, as Paul's going to say, it sprang to life. It's like, no, I'm a sinner. And it just, it killed him. Well, let's go back and read it now in Romans, is what he said. And I think that's what he's saying here. You can take and come at it a different way now as a Bible student and read this more in the historical sense, dealing with mankind and the law coming. That may be, for me, it starts to click, and then it just keeps right on clicking into the rest of this chapter that Paul's talking about, well, just what I said. Verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law. Now, this is the great theologian Paul. Paul was never alive apart from the law. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're all born in sin, and we need to be saved. Jesus says in John chapter 3, he says that to have faith in him is to receive salvation. If not, you stand condemned already. It's like you're already born condemned. So Paul knows he was never alive spiritually apart from the law. Just for fairness here, some people, my friends, some people use this verse, and maybe rightfully so, when it talks about the a child, a baby that dies, that Paul's talking about the age of consciousness here, and that could be in here also. Paul is meaning something here, you see, but we're trying to grab at what is Paul's thoughts, and I think I'm right in what I'm saying, but I am tempted at times to use this verse. Meaning as Paul the child or as anybody, they're growing up between the years of zero, let's say 0 to 5. They're innocent because they have no consciousness of God. They have no consciousness of sin. And again, this number, this is why it's so difficult. That's not a biblical number. 0 to 1. It could be 0 to 3. It could be 0 to 12. And I think it depends on your mental development, your capacity to analyze the world you live in and come to the conclusion there is a God, there is a judge, there's right and there's wrong, and I have failed. And that may be at 3 years old. It may be at 13. If you don't have the mental capacity, this may never happen. A person could be born and live and die and never have the mental capacity to formulate those thoughts. Okay, and again, this is a tough area to teach because there's very little scripture on this. The closer you can come with David when his child dies and they said, why did you stop mourning? He says, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. So there's an example of a child dying and going to be where David is eventually going to go, which is in the presence of the Lord. There's that verse, and then there's something like this verse right here. But the idea there that between 0, we'll say 5, that they're innocent, and then all of a sudden here comes the age of God consciousness, and sin springs to life. They become conscious that they do have a problem. And now for the rest of their life, they've got to deal with this consciousness of sin. And what are you going to do? You're going to become legalistic and try and check off the boxes. You're going to just go ahead and live in sin and forget it. Just enjoy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or are you going to find Christ and get redeemed out of the situation? Okay? So that's another thing that may be talking about is just the age consciousness. Let's go back and look at it. Verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law. So if Paul is truly saying there was a time when I was alive apart from the law, he may be talking about before the age of God consciousness or the age of accountability. But I think he's talking about what we saw in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Once I was alive apart from the law, that there was a time where Paul thought he was walking in line with the law, but he'd kept the law so far from him that he, in his assumption, in his judgment, he was alive to God. He was walking in the fullness of his relationship. But something is going to happen that is going to reveal to him. The law is going to come into his life, into his heart, and convict him. And here's what happens. He goes on. He says, once I was alive apart from, but when the commandment came. Now, again, the commandment came, not just the Mosaic law, but when the commandment really, because listen, the Pharisees, the commandment wasn't reaching the Pharisees. It was out here. If they ever let that law get, or the commandment get into their hearts, they had to deal with it. They had to do something and realize, we need a Savior. Do you understand what I'm saying? And you can just see the legalistic crowd putting check boxes out here, and they never get convicted. They just have these rules. if you knock the rules down, let the law come in and examine me, you've got desires. I know I've got desires. It's covetousness. There's this sinful desire within my nature. What are you going to do about it? I can't check it off. You need an answer. And I think that's what Paul is referring to here. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So when the law came, sin, now listen, the sin nature had always been here. It just wasn't, Paul had just never let it expose itself. He had just never let himself truly see it because he's checking box off on the outside. But a time came in his life, at his conversion, if you would, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, that all of a sudden the law enters in and he realizes, I have a sin issue. And he says, I died. This death, especially coming off of chapter 6, this death is not death with Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. This is death is his confidence, his relationship with the law, his relationship with that term, legalistically righteous. He died. He was no longer legalistically righteous. He now realized he was dead. He was doomed. He was hopeless. So this over here in this box, my point, it's the same situation. It's just before Paul, when he says, I was alive, he was self-deceived. When the law actually entered into his heart, he realized he was dead. He was hopeless. He had nowhere to go. So he's making a very clear distinction right here between, the question was, is the law sin? No, Paul's going to say, I had the sin nature. The law was holy, righteous, and good. But when it met me, I died. The law itself never changed. The law came from the hand of God. The problem was in his ability to meet the standards of the law. Now and after the cross or experiencing Christ, he must set that aside and go on with Christ. So the law and sin are two different things. Again, this is not new information for you. You're not saying, oh, the law of Moses isn't sinful. I mean, it's not like, wow, that's good information. But that's what Paul is addressing. He keeps breaking these things down from these last three or four chapters. Just keeps taking issues and dividing them. They come over here and divide it, and he's building his theology. He goes on, let's read this. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Now again, that's a revelation by a Jew. A man in Judaism, a man, a Pharisee, who was keeping the law because it gave them life. And then when he got over here and actually let the law penetrate his soul, he realized the law that I thought was going to bring life, it actually produced death. It produced sin in me, or it drew sin out that I could see, oh, what a wretched man I am. And that's where the rest of the chapter's headed. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. Now that's the same word used a couple places in Scripture, even when he talks about Eve was deceived at the tree in the garden, the woman was deceived, it's the same word. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. Because the sin, he didn't realize, and again, this is so, and again, I think you understand when I say this, is Paul is thinking that he's making all the decisions. He's thinking back here as a Pharisee that he's the man in charge and all that. But sin, the sin nature, is the underlying motive. He didn't even realize it. Why do you do the things you do? Proverbs says the purpose of man's heart are deep waters that even the man himself doesn't understand. I do certain things, but it's like, why am I doing this? Why, Bible, why do I teach Bible? Because I love the Lord. That's what you tell people. But really, what's your motivation? It's like, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. I'm not intimidated when you judge me, because I don't even know my motivation. He said, well, I know what Paul's thinking. You do? He says, according to Scripture, I don't even know what I'm thinking. I don't even know my own motivation. He says, I've got to wait until the Lord judges me. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, I think I know, but it may not stand up at judgment day. What I tell you today, why are you teaching Bible? These are the four reasons I'm teaching Bible. You may believe it. I may believe it. But on judgment day, these are the four reasons I taught Bible. You go, I know what you were thinking. I know the motives of your heart, even better than you do. And so Paul is saying this again here. For I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. He saw the law out here as the potential to get life. And sin, he said, okay, I'll do this. And he began to chase after obedience to the law, not realizing it was the sin nature that was actually making him or motivating him. And he was checking off all of these boxes out of motivation from the sin nature. And it deceived him. And he's out here obeying the law. And then the law gets inside. And he realizes, oh, every reason I've been trying to fulfill the law, it's been with evil intentions. It's been from a wrong motive. It's been from the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And I was coveting. I was trying to be better than you. I was trying to be, get all the glory that everybody else was trying to get. I was trying to attain fame and recognition and pleasing God. Every reason I did anything in the law was because of the sin nature. So the sin deceived says, this is a good reason. This is a good motive. And then pretty soon the law got too close and says, boom. And it revealed all of his desires that he's been coveting after the law. Everything he was doing, it's like, and now he realized, oh my gosh, there's nowhere to turn. I've completely exposed myself. Sin, in attempt to follow the law, completely revealed me. You deceived me. I thought you were on my side. I thought you were me. I thought these were pure motives. And Paul stands saying, I have no answer now. And he goes on. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death, or it exposed sin in him, which resulted in him being condemned. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, when the commandment says, don't do these things, okay, I won't do these things, I'll do them for a right motive. Sin motivated him, it ended up being the wrong motive, and through the commandment put me to death. In other words, took away my hope. Everything I was hoping in, it's dashed, it's gone. So then, the conclusion in answer to question number, or verse in chapter 7, verse 7, is the law sin? He says, so then, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So this law coming down to Paul, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law was holy, righteous, and good. The problem was man and this little thing hidden in him that he can't recognize himself because he thinks it is himself. That sin nature that's working through him, he runs out and says, yes, I can meet, I'll get life. And he gets out here, there's no life. The law meets him with death. And he goes, why, what? Because your motives, you're filled with the sin nature. And now he's deceived. He's out here, made a commitment to the law, and the only thing he got was death. And now he says, what am I going to do? Verse 13, his conclusion there was, at least the law itself is holy, righteous, and good. So now, once he's established that fact, the law is not sin. The law is holy, righteous, and good. But the failure of the law is because of the character of the sin nature within man. So now he's left with the sin nature, and the law is good. It brings him back down to just himself and the sin nature. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? So this law, this law is good. But when the law came ultimately to Paul, did the law itself produce the death? Is the law then, he says, did that which is good then become death to me? The law, is it death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me. Okay, let's do this example. Let's see if I can keep up my thoughts here. You've got the sun shining. And you've got wax down here on the earth. And you've got clay down here on the earth. And we've used this example in a variety of different times. But you've got the sun shining down here. The sun melts the wax. The sun hardens the clay. So what does the sun do? Well, the sun caused these things to melt and caused these things to harden. But really, this would be, for example, the law. This would be Paul. This would be, Paul. The law comes down. Because did it produce these things? Or did these things cause the law to produce them? I mean, did you know what I'm saying? Okay. Like I said, I didn't know if I could keep up my thoughts. It was brilliant, but I didn't know if I could. The law comes, and Paul gets death. But the law itself is it hasn't changed from the beginning. The law is holy, righteous, and good. It always presents the same thing every time. Now, what it does to you is not its fault. The reason the wax melted is not because the sun caused it. The sun is the same temperature. It's the same day in, day out, forget the weather, forget clouds, but it's a consistent, the wax melted because it's wax. The clay hardened because it is clay. The sun caused that, but it was really the character of these items that resulted in their ultimate destiny. This right here, the law over here produced death, not because of the law, but because of the object it was coming to. If the law came to a man without the sin nature, theoretically, it would produce life. So the law is going to produce death or it's going to produce life. But it's not because of the law, it's because of what it's coming to. So Paul says again, let's read this last verse here. Did that which is good then become death to me? Did the law kill me? Well, the sun melted the wax, yes, but really it's the wax's character that caused the melting. Maybe I can read it again. By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. This was wax. The sun's going to shine on it and melt it completely. It's going to be utterly melted. The law or the sun is going to shine on the clay. It's going to be ultimately hardened. Right here, the law is going to shine on man, and he is going to be ultimately exposed as completely, totally, and only sinful.
I was going to say, and Jesus Christ is the proof of that because the same law shined on him.
Right. Yeah, there's your man that doesn't have the sin nature. The law, and he fulfilled the law. He met the law, fulfilled it. It's like, this guy did it. There's nothing in him to expose weakness. In fact, the law came, he just lived with it, walked in stride with it, indicating, here's a perfect man. Good point. So again, the law could have produced life for Paul, but the problem was it exposed the sin nature, which produced the death. And so Paul has clearly separated sin and law from each other, which again, that's not like a new revelation for us, but he does go through and explain what has taken place for him with that law. Now, let's read the verse one more time, introduced next week, and then we'll be done for today. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. The law that is good didn't become death. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it, the law, produced death in me, through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. The law exposed completely that there's no loopholes, there's no questions. Paul is definitely got a huge problem. He's violating the 10th commandment. It wasn't thou shalt not covet and all the things. He could look like he wasn't coveting all these things, but the commandment came in and says, look, you do have desires. The 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet, in a sense of thou shalt not desire things from the sin nature. If you want to, what is the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not desire things from the sin nature. It's like, well, I can control it, let's say. I can control it, but I can't help the fact that there are desires rising up. And if you have those desires, you are condemned by the law. And so Paul says, we know that law is spiritual. I am unspiritual. Soul. The slave to sin. He goes back to the slave illustration. I do not understand what I do. Now, I don't know if you've ever been here, but it's like we can teach this and I can draw little diagrams, but then you walk out, it's like I've got it figured out, and then all of a sudden it's like the heart of a man is deep waters. It's like, and Paul, he said, well, maybe I'm just dumb. Maybe I just don't understand, human nature. But look at Paul. He says, I don't understand. I don't understand. This is such a complicated issue. I'm a man created in the image of God, mixed with a sin nature, with a desire to fulfill this all. Well, listen, when a law comes, see, some people teach these verses right here, and again, I don't want to mock what they're teaching, but I think they miss it when they say, like when someone tell a child, don't do that, then they go and do it right away. That's true, but I don't think that's what this is saying. Because what is being said here is the commandment came and says, these are the standards, and Paul says, I will do that. But the idea there, he was deceived by the sin nature and the fact that you tried to do it, but your whole motive was wrong. It depends on the situation. Sometimes when someone tells me, do something, inside it's like, now I'm not. I'm not going to do it. But that's not a universal reaction. Most of the times when I'm somewhere, and you know, if it's at work or in a situation with people, they say, hey, do this. Maybe I'm just weak this way, but I'm a pleaser. You know, I will do it. I want to do it. So that whole idea of anytime you hear someone tell you to do something, you say, well, I'm not going to do it. Maybe different levels for different people, but I find myself, in most cases, wanting to do it. And I think that's what's happening here, is the command came, and the man says, I will do it. And in the box, he was thinking he was doing it because the sin nature was doing it through him, and he thought he was doing good, and all of a sudden it got too close, and he realizes, wait, I am doing it for the wrong motive. I'm not doing as good as I thought I was doing. So I think if you just say, well, if the law tells you don't speed, well, then I'm going to go, don't go 60. Well, I'm going to go 65. I mean, you're always going to push it. That's true in different situations, but I don't think that's the universal concept that's going on right here. So, but anyway, goes back for next week. Says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And then that there's a whole bunch of those types of phrases as it goes through this. And by the time you get to read it, you say, man, poor Apostle Paul. But you understand, when we read these verses and he exposes his own dealings as a man, as a saved man with the Spirit of God living in him, it's like we understand a little bit like where we're at. He's dealing with this whole thing. He knows what's right. He knows the wrong. He knows the Spirit is leading him. He knows he wants to follow the Spirit of God, but he says, I want to go this way. But there's this other part that keeps going back the other way. And ends up saying, oh, what a wretched man I am. And the thing is, if the Apostle Paul, in that saved condition, as an apostle, in the middle of the book of Romans, is saying, what a wretched man I am, it's kind of like, oh, no. Now watch. I didn't think I was that bad. And I know he's way ahead of me. Then you realize, how far in deception am I still yet? It's like, because I understand this, but yet, maybe not. Maybe I don't understand this so much. Maybe I'm so far behind that I can't even understand what Paul's really saying in these verses when he says, how wretched am I? Okay, let's pray and then we'll come back next week. Father, we do thank you for the chance to study these things. Do as that we might understand our own natures more, that we might understand your power in our lives, that we might understand the battle between the sin and the law and all these things that are taking place in our lives, that we may rise above it. We do thank you for the chance to be children of God and ultimately rejoice that we can walk in forgiveness, we can walk in victory, and we can shake off the shackles of sin and bondage because we have been set free. Father, we ask that we may understand these things, not just hope for them, but actually live in the reality with you as our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just got some new tapes back there, just two of them I got. Last two Sundays out of Peter, if you want those, about their like early part of Peter, talking about tests and trials and the living hope. Use the example of a cork. We're as Christians, you're always a cork. You're always going to come up to the top, and give enough time, you will come back up. So help yourself. Thank you for coming. Any questions or comments?
I have a comment.
Yes, ma'am.
I hate to bring it up,
but she's compelled.
It makes sense to me.
Uh-huh.
But still there are people who, there are faiths that interpret this, that Paul was speaking of himself being celibate. See, this, well, okay.
Yeah, right, yeah.
No, I really, truly, here's where the Catholic priests say, we must be celibate. Am I right on this?
Probably.
Probably, right?
I never heard of this.
Well,
I mean, I never
heard where do they get the celibacy from Paul? Paul says,
right, and First Corinthians says he was, yeah, I wish you were not, if everyone, I wish everyone was like me,
yeah,
not married,
so
right.
So that's what they go with. Mm-hmm. So I just kind of wonder how they can read into what you just said and come up with, we should be celibate. Because I do not believe in celibacy for mm-hmm. priests. So, but that's their credo, you know?
Right.
And I think, how do they come up with that? Because he really isn't saying that in here.
No. In fact, 2 Timothy doesn't. It says it's the doctrines of demons. It mm-hmm, says mm-hmm. the forbidding marriage is the doctrine of the demons.
But you see, this is what they base that doctrine on, that's why they're celibate, which opens up more cans of worms than anything.
Yeah.
But that's always why I can't understand how they can say
well, we should be celibate because of these scriptures. And that's what I wanted to ask you about.
Yeah, no, I don't see anything. I don't see how there's a connection there.
I don't
there.
See how they connect.
Although, depending again how you would approach it, you'd approach it a different way, it may be very clear from a different angle. Yeah. Well, just like I presented, in a sense, three ways of looking when Paul's talking about, you know, once I was alive, that may be referring to mankind. Uh-huh. It may be referring to an individual before the age of accountability, or maybe talking about Paul the Pharisee in his little box that's, you know, he thought he was alive. He had hope in his own false religion, in a sense. And so either of those three could go. I chose one and kind of expounded on it. So there may be a fourth, you know, like with the Catholics may have a different,
kind of look at Paul, like, a little bit, if you live that way, then this is the way we should live. That's where they get that, which I think is sad. So.
Leo?
The other night, I was coming over to your house and was a little bit late and had the radio on in the car, and I heard that Catholic Hour.
Oh, yeah. It's a pretty good show.
They're pretty good.
Yeah, I like that, yeah.
And the one statement they said was, everyone thinks that we added those extra books to the Bible. We had those books, and then Luther took them out.
Okay. The Apocrypha,
yeah. So we had they think we added the extra books.
Well, the 1611 King James Bible, I believe, was printed with the Apocrypha in it. I mean, you go back to those Bibles printed in the 1600s, the Apocrypha was part of it, I think.
But I don't think they were added until, like, the 1100s or something.
Yeah, I don't, yeah.
They were added later.
Rather interesting books too.
They're real books. Like the Apocrypha, they are real books. They're not something they just wrote in the 1100s. Mm-hmm. They're real Jewish books.
I don't know how they determined, let's take these books out.
Well, the thing was with the Apocrypha, I believe Jerome had them in his Latin Vulgate. I believe he translated them from Greek into the Latin. I don't know if that was the first time they caught up. But the thing is, going before that time, before 400 AD, the Apocrypha, it was there, but it wasn't recognized by the Jews, wasn't recognized by Josephus, wasn't recognized by the early church as scripture. Not saying they weren't books, and not saying they didn't have historical value, but saying they weren't scripture. I mean, we've got books today that we don't, it's like, just because it exists doesn't mean it's, you know, an inspired book, you know. So those books were in existence. And yeah, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, that's how we get, you hear the story of the Maccabees, the Maccabean revolt, that's the source. That's the number one source, is the 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So as history, they studied, and according to my position, since it's not inspired, you scrutinize it, because there are sometimes some things in there that are a little, maybe, that don't fit with history. What is it? Is it a book called Susanna? Suzanne?
Yeah, sure.
I've read that. Suzanne, I've read that book.
Susanna, yes.
And that's a neat book to read. It's a fun book. It's about a very noble Jewish woman who does some great feats in a time of war. I mean, as far as manipulating situations. And but that book starts off with when Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Assyrians. It's like, obviously, we've got some historical confusion right away, because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't with the Assyrians. He overthrew the Assyrians. He's king of the Babylonians. But apparently, whoever wrote that down, I mean, it's like, there's a problem here. So right away, you begin to realize this is being written by someone that is missing some historical information. Different than the book of Daniel, where for years it was criticized, and we've talked about this before, for years it was criticized because the last king of Babylon was Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. But historically, all the other historical books, the last king of Babylon was a man that was his father. And Belshazzar is not even recorded in history, but his father was king. But according to the book of Daniel, Belshazzar is there. And when Daniel was brought up to read the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, says, I'll give you the third highest position in the kingdom. Well, why not second? Well, because his father had actually put him in charge of Babylon, made him king of Babylon. His father had moved south because he saw the Assyrians coming, or the Persians coming. He said, son, I got a great deal for you. Got some real estate, real good real estate, right? A nice throne, good view of the river. I'm going south. You can be king of Babylon, I'll be king of the south. See you at Christmas. And so Daniel, in the book of Daniel, is offered the third highest position, which would make sense. You've got his father, you've got Belshazzar, and then you've got Daniel, Belteshazzar, who was offered that position. But they mocked that book for years because Belshazzar's name is nowhere in history. It's not written in any Jewish literature. It's not written anywhere that this man existed. And then in the late 1800s, they were doing archaeological work in Babylon, and they uncovered a rock, a brick, with the inscription, Belshazzar, King of Babylon, which was the first documentation of this man's name in history other than the book of Daniel, which all of a sudden now takes the book of Daniel, which now it used to be a point of ridicule because no one's ever heard of Belshazzar, King of Babylon. But then all of a sudden we find archaeological evidence of his existence. Then we go back and look at the book of Daniel and go, oh my gosh. If no one's ever heard of it, the only one that could have written about this was someone who was there and saw it. And so now all of a sudden what was a point of ridicule is now the reason for believing that the book of Daniel is absolutely authentic. In fact, not just authentic in the sense of a testimony being recorded or handed down, but an eyewitness account, because if you read the story, the Persians killed him that night and he was erased from history. There's no one there to write his history down, because he would have been the one who wrote down his history. They killed him. The Persians don't care. They threw his body in the Babylonian River, or the, what's that river? Euphrates River, or whatever. I don't know where they threw his body. But, you know, he's gone. And no one's, and Daniel wrote it down, says, I saw it, and he went on and helped rule Persia. And that was the only recording of him until you see it written in rocks. And so the difference between, for example, the Apocrypha, there's some things that, like, they violate history, and history has proven to be false. Where it's scripture, although it sometimes comes in contrary with what we think is history, eventually it spins around. It's like, oh my gosh, there was a king named Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, that was lost in history, except for the eyewitness account that was standing there. So, but yeah, those Apocrypha, those, if you get a chance, I mean, that's one of those things, if you get a chance to read the Apocrypha, I mean, it's, read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. I mean, it's probably the story of Judas Maccabeus and all the history. I mean, that's probably the greatest story in history. I mean, apart from the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, you know, the Bible stories, you know, the Exodus, that's a great story. But you hear it so many times, you become numb to the story. But if you read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you're going to see, it's like reading the Exodus account for the first time. It'd be like, oh my gosh, this is an incredible story. They start off with a little village of people that end up overthrowing or throwing the Greeks or the Grecian Empire out of Israel and making a peace treaty with the new coming empire called Rome. And it starts with just a 106-year-old priest and his sons that just say, we're not going to obey. We're not going to follow the worshiping of idols. And it's ran and hid in the hills, and the thing just snowballed. And it's probably one of the greatest stories in history. So. You know, I didn't do anything about that. What are we going to do? Do you guys want to call?
I don't know. I just realized that I think it's Monday is Labor Day.
Monday is Labor Day. Are you guys going to be coming, Gary and Mary?
Are you going to be open?
Yeah, I was going to go. I was going to go have. I don't know any better.
Grace and Leo.
I would guess so.
Marilyn, Marion.
You should take the day off.
I think we'll take the day off.
Okay. If you guys don't want to hear my Bible teaching, that's fine. Now I'm hurt. All right. No Bible study next Monday night, but you better be here Tuesday night. There's no excuse for Tuesday night.
Okay.
Thanks for coming, you guys. Have a good week.
Thank you.
Hey, Gary.
Nice. Hi. How are you?
Well, it's good to see you